Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. And Father, we are thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy, for this time that we can assemble together and enjoy the nutritious food that you provided for us. We thank you for this time of fellowship, that we can take this time to study your word and to understand things that we could never know except that you have spoken, that you have revealed these things to us. We are also thankful for the indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines our minds and helps us to understand the biblical text. Father, we pray as we take this time to study your word this evening that this will be a time of fruitful understanding. Father, in all this, we promise to give you all the glory. We pray that we will be edified. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just for review, because I like to review, and you know my pattern is one of repetition, when studying the Bible, there's typically 9 points that I will cover. One is when I'm studying the Bible, I always want to ask, who is the author? Who is the author? In our current study on the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is the author. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There's also some question about the possibility or the idea that he wrote the book of Job as well. There's certain linguistic evidence, a literary style within the book of Job that might argue that Moses was also the author of that as well. Who is the audience? Moses is writing to the second generation of Israelites who came out of captivity, from Egyptian captivity. In fact, we're going to talk about the Egyptians this evening. But Moses was the one who was used by God when he was an 80-year-old man. He was called to go and to be the spokesman for God with him and his brother Aaron, who was 3 years older than he was when Moses was 80. Aaron was 83. And they had gone to Egypt, and God had worked through them and supernaturally had liberated his people through a series of plagues that he brought upon the nation of Egypt. And so that occurred in 1445 BC, but remember that wilderness, that Exodus generation, they spent the first 2 years in the wilderness complaining, and even though they had trusted in the Lord for salvation, they failed to live by faith. And that is possible. And they became complainers and whiners, and of course they drove Moses crazy. And remember, there was one point where Moses was so frustrated, he wanted to die. He just told the Lord, you know, if this is going to be how it is, then just take my life. Really a down point for Moses, poor fellow. But after 2 years of not living by faith, God finally rendered judgment upon the Exodus generation. And even though they were saved, they had, through their disobedience, forfeited their inheritance into the land. And yet God continued to provide for them. They wandered around in the wilderness for another 38 years until eventually that generation died off because they were under the Lord's judgment. But they wandered around in a little region of land called Kadesh Barnea. And God still provided for them. Remember, they still had food to eat every day, the manna. They had water to drink. The text tells us that their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. And this was God providing for his people. Even though they were under discipline, they were still experiencing his grace. And this is called logistical grace, because remember, there were no Sam's Clubs or Super Walmarts or 7-Elevens. There weren't even any highways out there to speak of. So it's not like they had trucks shipping in supplies to the 2 million-plus people that were out there in the wilderness. So God was meeting their needs directly. And this is, we can understand this, because I remember once when I was grounded as a kid, I was grounded to my room for a week, but you know what? There was still food to eat. There was still lights to turn on and a bed to sleep on. And, you know, government and grace are not mutually exclusive concepts. But that when that generation died off, the second generation was going to be the generation that that Joshua was going to lead into the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to them by God. And he held the title deed, and it was theirs by divine right. So after 40 years, we get to the second generation. And so for the date for the book of Deuteronomy is going to be circa 1405 B.C., 1405 BC. The historical and cultural setting was, again, that Moses is dealing with the second generation of Israelites who did model faith. They were obedient to the Lord. And the geographical setting is that they moved out of Kadesh Barnea and began to move north up into the region just east of the Jordan River. And so they're poised and ready to go in. Moses is writing to the second generation of Israelites, and that's why the book is called Deuteronomy, from the Greek deutero, which means second, and nomos, that means law. And it's the second giving of the law, and Moses is giving that second generation everything they need to be successful. Because the reality is that as a Christian, you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. We are to live by faith, but faith is never blind. It is never blind. It is always in something. In fact, the Greek verb pistuo is a transitive verb, and I know you're all excited about that. But a transitive verb is a verb that demands a direct object, is what that means. And so if you were standing on a street corner and I came running up to you and I said, do you believe? You'd say, believe what? Because intuitively, you know, just from the use of language that believe is a transitive verb. And that's true for the Greek as well. So, but the second generation had trusted in the Lord, and Moses was giving them everything they needed for a life of success. Now, Moses is literally a few weeks from dying. He's 120 years of age. This is his farewell address. He's about to die. And so he's given the second generation of Israelites everything they need for a life of success. When I'm studying the Bible, I also do exegetical analysis. I spent 4 years in my master's and doctorate studying Hebrew and 4 years studying Greek, and that gave me a fair amount of knowledge to do exegetical analysis, to do some translation. Now, I generally will not tinker with the text if I feel that it is an adequate English translation. There are times where I will flesh out the use of a Hebrew word or a Greek word. We'll do some analysis this evening on a word or two, just to give sense to the text, because sometimes the English translation doesn't fully flesh it out. I also am an expositional teacher, so we look at context. We go verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, book by book, throughout the Bible. This forces us to deal with difficult passages that many preachers like to skip past. They're very topical, and so they tend to go in and cherry-pick the verses that are very interesting to teach on. But there's some difficult passages in the Bible. I mean, try teaching through the genealogy sometimes. I find them extremely rich, but you know, if you've never done that, well, it can be a little challenging. We also want to compare Scripture with Scripture. We also want to look at any theological significance relevant to us from the passage. And then lastly, we're going to look at personal application. Now, when I am looking at personal application, when we come to the Bible, we should ask the question, what does it mean to me? But that's always the last question. Because the Bible was God's word to somebody else before it's his word to us. And so we always want to understand who's the author, who's the audience, and what's going on, and then from that extract or extrapolate any theological principles that might be relevant to us. So I'm going to switch over now, and we're going to look at the notes proper, so we will begin our study working through Deuteronomy, so follow with me. So, picking up in the notes here, in our current section on case laws, now remember that Moses is providing laws for the nation. And he's going to give both statutes, which are written laws, and case laws, which are samples. They're examples to go by. So in our current section in Deuteronomy 19:1 through 26:19, it primarily deals with case law, examples. In other words, how do you apply the law sort of thing. But he does give statutes throughout on occasion. But in our current section, we are considering how the nation of Israel was to practice righteous living after they entered the land of Canaan. Remember, one of our key passages is Deuteronomy 16:20, which if you'll notice up here, if you can see that. Deuteronomy 16:20 says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue." And the word justice there is the Hebrew word tzedek, and it's the word that's commonly translated for righteousness. I became very familiar with that word about 5 years ago because that was a word that was very much at the root of my doctoral dissertation, which was on the attribute of God's righteousness. So I'm very fond of that word. Here it's translated justice and only justice, but you'll notice the italics in the translation, which tells you that the original Hebrew text does not have that in there, and the translator supplied it to kind of smooth out the reading a little bit. But the reading there in Deuteronomy 16:20 is literally tzedek, tzedek. It's literally righteousness righteousness you shall pursue. And why the doubling of the word there? It's for emphasis. Because Moses is a man who likes to repeat himself. He drives a point. And that's how we learn, isn't it? Through inculcation. Inculcation just simply means that we learn by repetition. You hear something over and over and it becomes so seated in the stream of your consciousness and you know you've learned something when you can't forget it. But in this section, he tells them, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And Moses also tells them that righteousness was measured by conformity to God's laws. Because if you say that something is right, you have to say right according to what standard? Because everything has to be measured by a standard. And the standard of right, according to God, is always in accordance with the standard of His Word. Very straightforward. And so in Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, he says, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord. And the word fear, yatzer, is the idea of to respect. To fear the Lord our God for our good and for our survival as it is today. And then he says in verse 25, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to what? To observe all this commandment before the Lord our God just as he commanded us. So righteousness means that one is living in conformity with the standard. And the standard here is God's word. So you know you're right when you're living in conformity with the standard. It's very straightforward. And the O-U-S ending in the English just simply means full of. And so to be righteous is to be full of or to be characterized by the quality of being right. And obedience would result in the Lord's blessings. A very key verse is Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28, where Moses, talking to the people that he loves, says to them, and this is a very key verse. If you're studying the book of Deuteronomy, this is one of those core verses. Because Moses says in very straightforward language, notice what he says here. He says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known. So this was not a guessing game. If they wanted to have a life that was characterized by the blessing from the Lord, they knew, here's the standard, I can live in conformity to it. If I want a life of hardship and discipline and suffering, well, then I just have to deviate from God's standard of righteousness and live by some other standard. And once you enter into a covenant relationship with God, you are in a relationship where He is the master, you are the servant, and so we are called to live in conformity with that which He expects. And he blesses or curses based upon obedience or disobedience. Now, this was true under the Mosaic Law. It's true for us as Christians as well, for the most part. Now, there's always grace, and we've talked about this. This is not a hard system because there's always grace, and we've spent a great deal of time on this, so I'm not going to go back on that to explain that. We've covered that in past lessons. But even in the New Testament, Hebrews 12 and 5 and following says, he whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines, like a father his own son. And he says, and if you are without discipline, basically you're not even a child. Because God doesn't spank the devil's children. He only spanks his own. And he does it not because he hates us, but he does it because he loves us, because he wants to refine our character. You see, God wants us to grow up. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be functioning adults, living responsible, highly moral lives in a otherwise fallen world. And so God disciplines us, and sometimes this can come in the forms of trials and hardships. You know, he puts us in the furnace of affliction sometimes to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine those golden qualities that he wants to see in your life. Sometimes God puts us into contact with people that are difficult for us. I have several people in my life right now that are a challenge to me, and I view them as sandpaper. That are smoothing out the rough edges of my character. And so they are for me an opportunity to grow and an opportunity to mature as a believer. And so you look at all things from the biblical framework and you are able to frame it in such a way that you see the purpose behind that thing. So moving on here in our current section, Moses addresses immigration laws in ancient Israel limiting who could worship in the assembly of the Lord. Originally, I was going to cover a larger unit of thought, but once I started looking at this, I decided to kind of scale back to just the first 8 verses because the material was so substantive, I didn't want to rob anybody of the text. So I figured I would deal with a smaller unit. By the way, a pericope is just simply a unit of thought. It's a unit of thought. It's generally a paragraph. And so when I write, or when I prepare my notes for study, I want to deal with a unit of thought. I don't want to come in and pull a verse out. I want to deal with a whole unit of thought because that's how a lot of the scripture is presented, and you want to honor that. So in this opening section, Moses opens saying, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Well, what a joyful picture that is, right? I looked at the Hebrew text behind that, and I actually found the Holman Christian Standard Bible gives a little better rendering of it. The phrase, "one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off," is rendered more literally as "a man whose testicles have been crushed or whose penis has been cut off," end quote. Now, there's a very important theological word that is connected with this, one that we would all do well to note, and it's the word yowza. Because how do you not look at that and just scream, ouch, right? So you say, well, what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, remember that the Bible must be interpreted from the time and the culture within which it is written. So we have to go back and look at the history, the culture, the language, and what was going on in that world at that time. Well, why bring this up? Well, the practice of emasculation was done on servants who guarded harems. So that was one reason why it was done. It could have been an accident, by the way. It doesn't rule out the possibility of an accident or maybe even a war injury, because some of the other peoples could be very cruel. The Assyrians were known for that sort of stuff. In fact, they'd skin people alive, and they were the first ones to institute really early forms of crucifixion. The Romans had perfected it and popularized it, but the Assyrians were the ones who actually set it forth. So it could be that that was the reason. I think in the context here, if you look at the overall context, I think it was done basically for religious reasons. But we know that servants were sometimes emasculated in order to serve as servants in a man's harem, because that would safeguard him from, you know, messing with any of the wives in the harem, so to say. So that was one reason that it was practiced. But it was also practiced by men who were radical devotees of pagan worship. Daniel Block, in his commentary, says this prohibition seems to have been influenced by pagan religious rites of self-castration, perhaps as an ascetic act of self-torment or in pious imitation of the gods, end quote. And I think as we move through this chapter, I think that that case is quite strong. I think that's a strong argument for that religious reason there. Now, the phrase, "the assembly of the Lord," which translates the Hebrew Kahal Yahweh, this occurs 6 times in this section, and you want to pay attention to repetition, because when an author is repeating a word or a phrase, it makes you stand up and take note. And you say, okay, he's got a thought that he's flowing through here. And so the Hebrew phrase here, Kahal Yahweh, which is translated "the assembly of the Lord," again occurs 6 times in this section. And this shows that God had concern for the sanctity of the congregation that met him for instruction and worship. Now, here he's talking about that assembly of the Lord where people come together for the time of the annual feasts, for the time of sacrifice. He's talking about that very focus group. He's not talking about people that may come and live in the Israelite communities. He's talking about those who gather together before the Lord at the tabernacle or the temple. Now, Moses had previously emphasized the positives of gathering for worship, and we've hit this in previous verses, but I'll go back. And if you look at Deuteronomy 12:7, it says, "Therefore also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you." So the coming together was to be a celebratory time. And then in verse 12, it says, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." And notice this was a household event. It says, "You and your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants and the Levite who is within your gate, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." So it was all the members of a household were brought in. Deuteronomy 16:11, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 16:14, and you shall rejoice in your feast. So these are the positive aspects of coming into the assembly. But here, Moses emphasized the negatives that excluded one from fellowship. Now, being excluded from fellowship among the Israelites did not mean that one was excluded from the covenant community as a whole. So you have to think in terms of concentric circles. Okay? Earl Calland, in his commentary, states, quote, "Most likely this law did not exclude one from residence in areas where Israel was to live, but rather from the benefits of full-fledged citizenship, and most particularly, and maybe only from participation in religious rites in the homes and at the tabernacle and later the temple," end quote. And so what Moses is dealing with here is he's dealing with immigration laws with regard to people that would come into the community, because what Moses is trying to do is he's trying to preserve the culture of the community. And what you have to remember, and I've mentioned this several times, but I'll mention it again, and that is that Israel was a theocracy. And that means that God was their ruler. He was their lawgiver. He was their judge. He was their king. And the things that God gives to the nation was intended to create a sense of culture, a sense of values, norms, and standards by which they could operate. So by regulating who could come in, what he was trying to do was regulate the influence that other cultures might come in that might have a degrading effect upon the Israelite community or culture. And by the way, we have this in any country has this. I don't care who it is. Even here in the U.S., I remember years ago when Arnold Schwarzenegger served as the governor of California. Remember that? My home state where I grew up. And I like Schwarzenegger. He's a cool guy. He's a good actor. He's made some kind of wonky statements lately, but by and large, he seems like a stand-up guy. But remember, people were asking him if he would consider running for president at one time. But since he was not a natural-born citizen, that's not open to him. To run for president, you must be a natural-born. So he was naturalized coming in from another country, and that allowed him to rise to the level of governor, but that was the peak place to which he could rise in political office. So there's limitations that every country has. So this is no different. This is a country, it is a culture, and God is regulating that. Okay? So let's move on here. So such exclusions based on physical defects, because remember he's talking about those who had their testicles crushed and their penis cut off. Again, very difficult, difficult to think about. I mean, you read through this and you're just like, oi, what? But you have to deal with it because it's in the text. So such exclusions based on physical defects were not limited, by the way, to non-Israelites. Remember that even Levites who served as priests, if they had physical defects, could not serve as priests at the tabernacle or temple. And so you had these prohibitions that were even set upon Israelites. Back in Leviticus 21:16-23, in verse 17 it says, "Moses, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach." And then he goes on to talk about a blind man, a lame man, a disfigured man. And generally the consensus behind this is that the work at the tabernacle and the temple was so laborious, because it was difficult, because they were bringing animal sacrifices, and these animals were heavy, and they were being offered as burnt offerings, and you had to clean up at the end of the day. It was very physically demanding. And somebody who was disabled could not meet the physical demands, I think, by and large. Now, there may have been a symbolic significance, but I think it was predicated more on one's physical ability to do the job. So again, this was an understandable form of discrimination. And even animals, by the way, who had physical defects were not eligible for sacrifice. Remember that when a lamb was brought, it could not be one that had a physical defect. And then he says over in Leviticus 4:32, the same thing. "But if he brings a lamb as his offering for sin offering, he shall bring it a female without defect." Now, this reason was because the animal was a picture of Christ. Remember when you get to John 1:29, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when everybody turned around, they didn't see a lamb, they saw Jesus. Now, why did John use that language? Because the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrifices that were brought were a type. Jesus was the anti-type. They were the picture. He was the reality. And so when somebody brought a lamb, say it so to say, to the priest, they would bring it up and the man or woman would lay their hand on the head of the animal and the priest would lay his hand on the head of the animal. And what it was a form of identification. Then the priest would reach around with a knife and would cut the animal's throat, and the animal would probably squirm and struggle, and the animal would then bleed out there, and it was designed to be a tremendously graphic picture. But what it was designed to show was the idea of substitution, that the animal was bearing the punishment for your sin. It was dying in your place so that you would not come under the judgment of God. The animal was dying as a substitute for you. Well, when Jesus comes into the world, he is the Lamb of God. He is the sinless Son of God, perfect God, perfect man, undiminished deity, combined together forever with perfect humanity. And so when Jesus goes to the cross and dies, he dies a substitutionary atoning death. In other words, he didn't die for his own sin because he committed no sin. He was perfect. For whose sin did he die? He died for my sin. And he died for your sin. And by dying in our place, what he does is he satisfies the righteous demands of God toward our sin, and at the same time demonstrates the Father's love towards us, the sinner. And so we come to God with the empty hands of faith. We don't do any works to be saved. We trust only in Christ and Christ alone. Man needs only Christ to be saved. And we come with the empty hands of faith. We trust in him. He is the object of our faith. And we trust that what he did at the cross fully and forever satisfies every righteous demand that the Father has toward our sin. And so we come and we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the gift of righteousness. And it's a wonderful package. Now, it's free to us, paid in full. It's a gift. By the way, if you have to pay for it, it's not a gift. It means you bought it. Right? But salvation is a gift. And it's paid in full. It was very costly. Now some people say, well, easy believism. Well, in one sense, it is quite easy. I use the word simple. It's simple because all you have to do is trust in Christ. But as far as the cost, it was very costly. It cost God his son. And so when you look at the animals had to be flawless in the sense that they were a type of Christ, in the sense that the animal could not have defect, which is a picture of the sinless humanity of Christ. Now moving on in our section in Deuteronomy 23:2, another person excluded from gathering at the assembly of the Lord was one born of illegitimate birth. Moses said, "No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Now the phrase "one of illegitimate birth" translates the Hebrew noun "mamzer." Now, what's interesting is this passage only appears twice in the Hebrew Old Testament, so it's difficult to get any good textual analysis of the word and its meaning. But the Hebrew noun "mamzer" basically means a bastard or a child of incest. And this could refer either to one who was the offspring of a pagan prostitute or perhaps from an incestuous relationship which was practiced among the Canaanites. I say that it could possibly be the offspring of one who was a pagan prostitute because if you look later on in the chapter, that's exactly what Moses addresses. He says, "None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor any of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute." And so that's what some of the pagan religions practices, because they were basically fertility religions is what they were. Like if you think about Baal as the storm god, and he was the one responsible for the rain and whatnot. And so the devotee, the one who worshipped Baal, would have this idea, well, if I want him to send rain then and to fertilize my crops, then what I will do is I will go to the temple and I will engage in sexual intercourse with this temple prostitute, and I will do to her what I, you know, by fertilizing her, so to say, the way I want the god to fertilize my soil. And so there was this sort of identity going on there. But that sort of pagan practice was forbidden in Israel. And so these people were forbidden from any sort of cult practices pertaining to pagan prostitution at the cults. So again, such an exclusion might have sought to deter Israelites from pursuing immoral relationships. By the way, it shows that no culture is impervious to surrounding cultures. We are all going to be influenced. And by the way, this is true for us as Christians. And at the end of our study, we're going to talk about the importance of relationships, because who you choose as your friends determines what influence they bring into your life. And either they are going to help you in your walk with the Lord and help advance you to spiritual maturity, or they are going to harm that walk. And so I think of my life in terms of concentric circles. I have people that come into my home that are my friends, people that I have high regard for. And so we have a very close, intimate relationship, but then it begins to move in concentric circles, and then it moves out to my fair weather friends and my enemies while they're on the outskirts and so on. another subject for another day, but you get the point. So Moses continues on in the section here. He says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you." Well, we've studied this before, back in the early part of Deuteronomy, chapters 2 and following, where when the Israelites were moving north up to the region just east of the Jordan River, they were met by the Moabites and the Ammonites and were treated with hostility. And that's what Moses is referring back to here. So it should be remembered that the Ammonites and Moabites, first of all, were the offspring of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters.
Really?
Yes. So back in Genesis chapter 19, verse, I know this is, we're really getting into some heavy stuff tonight, aren't we? This is normally not your happy meal sort of conversations this evening, but we're here, so let's go ahead and mine it out. So back in Genesis 19, after God had destroyed the city of Sodom, and remember that Lot and his two daughters came out, and the text gives us the first account of incest in the Bible. And the first account is actually his two daughters get him drunk and molest him and become impregnated. So this is how the Ammonites and the Moabites come into being. So in Genesis 19:30 and following, it says, "Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner on the earth. And come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through him.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she had lain down or when she arose. And on the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, then you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when he had lain down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father." Now the proper theological word for that is yuck. Okay, so now, see, I'm teaching some good theological words here, right? See, you should be thinking, by the way, no charge for that. So the
put that together.
Say what?
What just happened here?
Right. Yeah. And, not high morality here, right? This kind of represents the lowest and worst. But it goes on here. It says in verse 37, "The firstborn, bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, and his name was called Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day." So you have the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now here's what's interesting. Here's where the grace of God comes into play. Because we know that from this incestuous relationship comes the Moabites and the Ammonites. And from the Moabites, centuries later, is going to come a woman named Ruth.
No way.
Ruth the Moabitess. And Ruth the Moabitess is going to be the great-grandmother of David, who is in the line of Messiah. And so she is in the line through which Jesus the Messiah is going to be born into the world. God can even use the sinful depravity of man to demonstrate his grace in a fallen world. Now that's great. Okay. So anyway, but we just want to keep in mind how these people go. So going back to our context here, the Ammonites and the Moabites at this time as a people group were very hostile toward the Israelites when they were traveling. So whatever their parentage, God prohibited the Ammonites and Moabites from participating in the worship of the Lord because they sought to curse his people. Thomas Constable writes, he says, the main reason for the exclusion of the Ammonites and Moabites was the extreme hostility that these nations demonstrated toward Israel when Israel was approaching the Promised Land. Evidently, Ammon participated with Moab in resisting Israel's passage in seeking to curse the Israelites with Balaam's assistance or in corrupting the Israelites through sacred prostitution. End quote. So as Israel traveled toward Canaan, they were met with hostility and opposition by Balak, the king of Moab. And Balak, he hired this guy named Balaam to curse the Lord's people. And by the way, the word curse that appears here in this section, the word curse translates the Hebrew verb kalal, which means to treat a small, little, or insignificant, but it's to treat somebody lightly, to treat them in basically a disrespectful way. But the idea of cursing is the idea that you would be able to put some magic curse upon them, which would, in effect, make them vulnerable to defeat. What's interesting is this same word, kalal, was used by God when he set forth the promises pertaining to the Abrahamic covenant, saying that he would bless or curse others depending upon how they treated Abraham and his descendants. God told Abraham, the progenitor of Israel, remember back in Genesis 12:3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And you'll notice the first word for curse there is our Hebrew verb kalal. The second one is actually a stronger word. It's the word arar. Dr. Alan Ross, in his commentary, says, those who blessed Abram would receive blessing from God. That is, those who supported and endorsed him in his faith would actually find enrichment. Conversely, if anyone treated Abraham lightly, he might be cursed, end quote. So the point is that God's promise to bless or curse was based on an unconditional covenant that started with Abraham and extended to his descendants forever. Concerning the curse in Genesis 12:3, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum states, quote, the first word for curse is kalal, which means to treat lightly or to hold somebody in contempt or to curse. To merely treat Abraham and the Jews lightly is to incur the curse of God. The second word for curse used in this phrase, him that curses you I will curse, is aror, which means to impose a barrier or to ban. He says this is a much stronger word for curse than the first one in the phrase. Therefore, even a light curse against Abraham or against the Jews will bring a heavier curse from God, end quote. And that's one of the things that is very interesting, is that when God's people are walking in his will, God will protect his people. There is a wall of fire, as it were, around them to protect them. So the cursing from God here is seen in opposition to the Ammonites and Moabites when they sought to curse his people. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 23:5, nevertheless, your God was not willing to listen to Balaam. Catch this, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Isn't that interesting? So when others seek to issue a curse or some form of magic spell, if we could call it that, God says, no, that's not permitted. And so God actually turned the curse into a blessing. And you can read about that in Numbers. So God's people were under his divine protection and no satanically inspired curse would penetrate the wall of fire around them. Here's an interesting verse in Proverbs 26:2, where Solomon wrote, like a flitting sparrow or a fluttering swallow, an undeserved curse goes nowhere. In other words, people can try to issue curses all day long. It has no effect. If you're in the will of God, you are totally covered with that. So in fact, not only did God prohibit Balaam from cursing the Israelites, he directed him to bless them instead. And Balaam's actions angered Balak, the king, who said, in his moment of frustration, he was an angry fellow, he said, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. God's protection from opposing military and spiritual forces was because he loved his people and desired their best. For Israel, knowing God's blessing was tied to their obedience to his directives. Remember that? So we go back to the Deuteronomy 11:26, where Moses said, I am setting before you today the blessing and the curse. In other words, I'm giving you everything you need for a life of success. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the cursing, if you do not listen. By the way, any good parent who cares about their children understands this, because a parent wants to raise their children in right living. Wants to teach them the path of righteousness. But at some point the child launches out on their own and they become their own person. And as a parent, you're only responsible for output, not outcomes. That's just like me as a Bible teacher. I study and beat my brains in all week, and 8, 10, 12, 15 hours of study for a 1 hour lesson-ish. I always go over. I say an hour. It's always an hour and 10 minutes, but you bear with me. Thank you. But I am responsible for good output of the Word of God. What you do, that's between you and God. You see, apart from once you trust in Christ as your Savior, so you see, salvation is an act. It happens at a moment in time. You understand who Christ is. You understand that he died for your sins, was buried and raised again on the third day. You accept it as a historical fact. You trust in him as your Savior. And at that moment, you are forgiven all your sins. You're brought into the family of God. You're given the gift of eternal life, the gift of righteousness, and a portfolio of spiritual assets that staggers the imagination. And you're given a life of purpose. You become a child of God, a brother or sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're in the royal family. Now you have to learn to think like royalty and not like the peasant that you came out of your former life, but that's your working out your salvation. You see, that's phase two of the Christian life. Phase one is when you trust in Christ. That's when you're born again. That's a moment in time. By the way, your birth, that's a one and done deal, right? You're not like in a constant state of being born. I mean, what a horrendous picture, right? To think that you're constantly in a state of being born. I mean, that'd be difficult for you and mom and dad and everybody involved. But birth is a one and done deal. Once you're born, now you got to live your life. You got to grow up. You got to advance to maturity. You have to rise to your new calling in Christ and live out the noble life. And that's not easy. It's challenging. But that's phase two. But see, Moses here is giving his people everything they need for a life of success. And when they stepped outside God's will, what happened is they opened themselves up to all forms of evil as well as divine discipline. You see, in that sense, just like with the Word of God, God has given us everything we need for a life of godliness and a life of success before the Lord. But what we do with it, well, that's between us and God. But if we turn away from it, if we neglect that revelation, if we neglect that life, then really we become our own worst enemy, because we have everything we need for life and godliness. Now, going back to the notes here, because the Ammonites and Moabites sought Israel's harm at the time of their journey from Kadesh Barnea into the land of Canaan, God said, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. Here was the boomerang effect, in which those who sought to curse God's people wound up bringing a curse upon themselves. This verse should be understood as referring to those who continued in hatred and hostility towards God's people and were excluded from treaty relationships. Daniel Block in his commentary says, quote, previously Moses had noted Yahweh's love as the motivating force behind his election and rescue of Israel from Egypt and his lavish blessing. But here it underlies Yahweh's protection from hostile military and spiritual forces. Because the Moabites and Ammonites had opposed Yahweh and his agenda regarding the Israelites are never to seek their peace or their welfare. Since a treaty of friendship functions as a general expression for well-being in covenantal context, this may be a ban on treaties with Ammonites and Moabites, end quote. But God's dealing with the Ammonites and Moabites, by the way, remember, did not exclude displays of grace. And this is where government and grace are not mutually exclusive. They're not mutually exclusive. Because the God who gives law and the God who expects us to live according to the high standards and the ethical norms that he has established for us is also one who extends to us great grace. Because do you know anybody that's attained perfection? I like your laugh. Thank you. It speaks volumes of theological truth. Because the reality is nobody has attained perfection. I mean, look, you can go all the way back in the Old Testament. You can look at great people like Moses. He failed, right? You can look at people like Joshua failed. Then you can move on and you can see someone like Gideon. I mean, Gideon was a success in the Lord, but he had a problem with idolatry. Samson, he had a problem with prostitutes, but God still used him because God can use a crooked stick to draw straight lines, right? He does with this crooked stick all the time.
Solomon,
wisest man that ever lived, wrote 3 books of the Bible, but he had a problem with the accumulation of wealth, building up his military, and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The guy slipped off the deep end. His son, Rehoboam, he was a fool. He was not called a fool, but he acts like one, so he is one. But who doesn't sin? David, right? Had the affair with Bathsheba, murdered her husband Uriah. I mean, come on. All of the saints of God. Being a saint does not mean sinless, okay? We have our failings, and you can move on into the New Testament. James and John were called sons of thunder. They were passing by the Samaritan city, and, you know, they were calling for God, to Jesus, to bring down fire from heaven. Nuke 'em, Lord, basically, was his request. Well, and Jesus rebukes them. He says, you know, you're out of line. Check it, fellas. Of course, Peter denies the Lord 3 times and even opposed the cross. And John twice worshipped an angel in the book of Revelation, got rebuked for that. So, excuse me, you cannot find a sinless believer in the Bible. They're not there. So what do we do with that? Well, we come with humility. That's what we do. 1 John 1:9, talking to believers, he says, if we confess our sins, that's believers, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. So when we sin, what do? Well, I like to think of myself as the guy like in Luke 18 who, with the publican and the sinner, when they come into the temple, one's full of himself, right? He's got a big head, which means he's a big target for Satan, because he's full of pride and full of himself. And he's like, oh, Lord, aren't I wonderful? I pray and I fast and I tithe and I do all these wonderful things. Aren't I wonderful? And then in comes the sinner, and he won't even look up. And he beats his chest and he cries out to the Lord and he says, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man walked away righteous. Why? Because he humbled himself. Now the question is, who do you identify with? Do you identify with the religious person who comes and brings all your works before the Lord and you say, oh, look at me, aren't I wonderful? You got to let me into heaven. I'll be the show of the party. Or do you come in with a sense of humility and say, have mercy upon me, the sinner? Because that's the one that the Lord wants. And every time I confess my sin, which is daily, several times a day, I won't tell you what they are, that's none of your business, but when I come before the Lord, I confess my sin daily, because we're always sinning. So you come with a sense of humility. Remember 1 Peter 5:5, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so you're not going to attain sinlessness, but what you can hold on to is humility. And you can appeal to the Lord for grace and mercy and forgiveness, and he'll extend it to you. And by the way, he'll still punish you if you need it. In order to refine your character and to develop you into the person he wants you to be. But that does not remove or undo his grace in those moments. So going on in the notes here, God's dealings with the Ammonites and Moabites did not exclude displays of grace. That's why I went off on that rabbit trail. Thank you. So remember, God had previously given the Ammonites and Moabites land south of Israel, and his people were to leave them alone. We talked about that, because as they were moving up, God said, I've given the Moabites land, I've given the Ammonites land, don't you touch them, don't mess with them. That's not your land, that's their land. And by the way, God owns all the land of the world, and so he gives it to whom he wants, when he wants. And though the Ammonites and Moabites were collectively under divine judgment, and this because of their negative volition and hostility toward him, he knew there would be descendants who would trust in him and become part of the blessed community. And this was the case, again, with, we talked about earlier, Ruth the Moabitess, who loved God and his people. Remember her statement of faith? I love this. But Ruth said to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. I love that. And then she goes on. She says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death departs you and me. So here's a lovely stepdaughter, or daughter-in-law, who's absolutely committed to her mother. But this was her statement of faith. And as I mentioned earlier, she's even included in the line of Christ. Ruth 4:13 says, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And then over in Matthew 1:5, in the genealogy of Christ, Boaz and Ruth are mentioned. in the line of Christ. And when you're looking there at Matthew 1:1, it's the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Genesis Jesu Christu, viu David, viu Abraham, is the way it reads in the Greek. But he's clearly, it's the record of the genealogy of Jesus, who? The Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the Christ. I love Eugene Merrill. He's got a really good quote here. He says, quote, "Disbarment from the assembly was not synonymous with exclusion from the covenant community itself, as the one example of Ruth the Moabitess makes clear. Having determined to return with her Israelite mother-in-law to Bethlehem, she vowed, 'Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God.' This was more than mere wishful thinking or personal resolve, for Ruth went on to marry a leading citizen of Bethlehem, and she eventually became a great-grandmother of King David." He closes out here. He says, "There can be no doubt that Ruth was welcomed among the people of the Lord as one of their own, though presumably never with access to the assembly," end quote. So here you see that even though collectively the people are hostile toward God and his people and they're under judgment, you have individuals within the group, Ruth being an example of somebody who did come to faith in God. Now, we're close to being done with the pericope here, and then we'll deal with some present application. In contrast to the hostility of Ammonites and Moabites, Moses said, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother, and you shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land." So do you see why I address this as immigration laws? Because he starts off talking about the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, and he's talking about who can come into your country, and who can participate, and who cannot participate, and why. And he's giving reasons here. Okay? Now, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And Esau was the brother of
Jacob.
Thank you. And so you have in Genesis 36:1. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau. And notice in parentheses, that is Edom. Because the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And you see that also in verse 8 where it says Esau is Edom. So when you're reading about the Edomites in the Old Testament, they are the descendants of Esau. You see, I love the book of Genesis because the book of Genesis from the Greek word geneseo, it's bereshit in the Hebrew, it's the book of beginnings. It tells you where did everything begin? You know, the atheist is going to tell you that everything is the Big Bang, accident, matter, motion, time, and chance, the accidental collection of molecules, that sort of stuff. But the Bible teaches that everything came into being because an infinite personal creator God brought it into being. And by the way, it takes more faith for me to be an atheist than it does to be a theist. Because to look at you as merely the accidental collection of molecules, just evolving bags of protoplasm over millions and billions of years, and to see you with all of your complexity, because come on, this is a very complex piece of machinery, a biological machinery here. And to look at all that you are and to say that you are the product of accidental evolutionary processes takes more faith for me to believe than to believe that you come from the hand of an infinite personal creator God. That you are in fact designed with intellect and will and emotion. And that is much more reasonable to come to than the opposing view. So when you're looking at the book of Genesis, what you're dealing with is the book of origins. Where did the universe come from? Where did people come from? Where did animals come from? Where did these people groups come from? The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and so on. And so it gives you the origins of many of these things. See, isn't that great? So the Edomites were the descendants of Esau who were born to Isaac and Rebekah and therefore in the Abrahamic line and biologically related to Israel as a brother. Furthermore, Israel was not to detest the Egyptians. Now you say, now wait a minute, didn't God come down hard on the Egyptians during the plagues and stuff like that? And the answer to that is yes, but what I have learned over the years is that what is going on there is that it wasn't so much the Egyptian people as much as it was the leadership. And by the way, you will find that to be true with a lot of countries where you may have a hostile leadership and a people who say, we don't agree with that guy.
Russia.
Yes, Russia. And I think you see a lot of that going on today even. So furthermore, Israel was not to detest the Egyptians. Though Israel had lived in Egyptian captivity for four centuries, their basic needs of safety, shelter, and food were met. Though Pharaoh and his administration were hostile to Israel, it does not appear this was the case with the Egyptian people themselves. As a result, Israelites were not to treat the Egyptians in a negative way. God opened the door for the Egyptians, saying, "The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Isn't that fascinating? Now, that period of time could be a probationary period in which they had to prove themselves before they could have entrance. But basically, this was granted to them. And so by the third generation of faithfulness, you could say, okay, well, you meet the qualifications. Come on in. You can worship at the inner circle now. You can worship in the assembly of the Lord. Isn't that interesting that that would be open to the Egyptians? I find that fascinating. Maybe that's just me. So this meant that after a time of exclusion, Egyptians could be allowed to worship in Israel alongside Israelites, assuming that they had trusted in Yahweh and were willing to abide by His directives in the covenant community. Because the reality is, if you're going to go into the community, you have to assimilate. You have to learn the language. You have to learn the culture. In this case, you have to trust in the God of Israel, because remember that Israel is a theocracy. God is their ruler. He's their lawgiver. He's their judge. He's their king. And so to come in and to be a full-fledged Israelite meant that you had to come to faith in God. It was, in fact, and they're the only theocracy to have existed in the history of the human race. So let's move out here and start talking about present application. Present application. All Christians are called to walk with the Lord and to submit ourselves to Him for service. This means, in part, devoting ourselves to the study of Scripture, because 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation." So you have to take in the word of God in order to grow spiritually. Again, you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. But the more that you take it in, the more it will transform you from the inside out. Psalm 119, verse 9, the psalmist says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" In verse 11, he answers it. He says, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." You want to make sin less in your life, then take in the word of God more and more and more, because the word of God will transform you from the inside out. It is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable." For what? "It is profitable for doctrine," that is, for teaching, "for reproof," to show us where we're wrong, "for correction," for training in righteousness, because you need to be trained in righteousness. It doesn't come naturally. Trust me, when somebody cuts me off on the highway, my knee-jerk response is not to bless them, okay? The old sin nature is usually the first responder in a crisis, and I have learned that over the years, and I have to check that, and I have to not let emotion or the circumstance take over control of the ship. I cannot let it have control of the helm. I must operate by principles. I must operate by truth. I must operate according to the standards of God's word. This is called the walk of faith, not the walk of feelings. But again, you cannot live what you do not know. So the study of the word of God is very much at the core, which is why when we gather together, we do Bible study. Okay? Because I know that when the word of God goes out, it does not return void. I know that it will accomplish what God intends it to accomplish in your heart. I don't have to sit up here and, you know, come up with all sorts of stories. I'm not that I mind telling stories, but I don't have to sit up here and entertain you. I just simply have to teach you the word of God. And what you do with it when you walk out the door, that's between you and God. I'm not a fruit inspector. I don't spend my time chasing you around. I'm not looking into your life. If I become aware of something, I may address it with you, but otherwise you're free to live your life before the Lord. So my job is to teach the word of God as clearly as I can and to let it go forth and to let it do its work in you. But as Christians are growing up, are walking with the Lord, starts with the study of Scripture. It also means offering our bodies for service to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." And by the way, in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices were one and done, right? But we're a living sacrifice. So that means that once we put ourselves on the altar, we have to stay there. The problem is we keep trying to wriggle off the altar. And so you have to stay there. You have to keep offering your life as an ever-going, ongoing sacrifice to the Lord. You are a living sacrifice to the Lord. And we are to live holy lives, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And we are to regularly confess our sins to the Lord, 1 John 1:9. I've talked about that if we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful. He's faithful. He always does the same thing. And He's just. And why is He just to forgive us of our sins? Because we're sweet and lovely and wonderful? No. Because Christ has borne that sin upon the cross. And we come with the empty hands, just simply trusting God at His word. But He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to share the gospel with others. We are to assemble together for worship. Hebrews 10:25 says that we are not to forsake our assembling together. We are to offer the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." We don't bring animal sacrifices. Nobody showed up tonight with a lamb in the trunk. I hope you didn't. If you did, go let him out. Okay, you need some air. But nobody shows up here with sacrifices. Because what we offer up are spiritual sacrifices. And one of those is the sacrifice of praise. It's the sacrifice of worship. And so we are also called to a life of good works. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to" who? "All people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, when I think of this verse, I cannot help but think of my mom. Because when I was a teenager growing up in Vegas, I've shared this story before, but my friends used to love coming over to my house because my mom was always making cookies or pies or cakes or something like that. And she would always welcome my friends in. She was a very good hostess, and she gave good hugs too. When she hugged you, I mean, my mom was tough. She was short and wide. And when she was an old German woman, right? So when she gave you those hugs, I mean, you really felt like your bones were like, you get your back straightened out with a hug from her. But you felt like she really cared. It felt like it was true. But when all my friends, even though she was good to all the kids in the neighborhood, the point was that when she left, yours truly got special treatment. Okay? And by the way, this is no different in the Christian community. We are to do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there is a special treatment that is given to God's people. And this is, but by the way, when you look at Galatians 6:10, there's no injury done to anybody. You are to do good to all people. And so that's the rule there, right? And Hebrews 10:24, "So then, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to" what? "To love and to good deeds." And we are to share our resources with others. Hebrews 13:16, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." And we are to live selflessly for the benefit of others. In fact, Paul likens his life to a drink offering that is poured out, a sacrifice. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Paul was glad to give his life as a sacrifice for the benefit of other people. Philippians 2:3 and 4 is a great passage. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." That verse right there would solve so many marital problems. And I used to do that when I was a supervisor at the company I was at, even when I attained the office of VP for 3.5 years. When my staff came into my office, I very intentionally tried to have a mindset to view them as more important than myself. And whenever they came in, always good office etiquette. You always shut your screen off, you put your phone on silent, you take your phone, you put it face down or on silent mode, you turn your chair around and you look them dead in the eye and you say, "How can I help you today?" And you give them your full attention. It's called courtesy. It's called respect. And I don't care if it's the janitor or a VP in another department. When they come in, you give them your full attention. And you look at them and you talk to them and you don't sit and work on the computer and answer the phone and, you know, fiddle over here and keep looking around. You put all of that away and you look directly. It's called opposetic. It's called good manners. But that is part of how you treat people. And for me, this is the application of Philippians 2, 3, and 4, because I want to, in truth, regard people as more important than myself. And by the way, you treat people well, you treat people respectfully, and they will appreciate that. Okay? And he goes on in Philippians 2, 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We live in a very self-absorbed, culture, right? It's all about the me culture. It's a look at me and my interests. But we are intentionally to look out for the interests of other people, to know what's going on in their life and how can I help you? What can I give of myself, my time, my resources, my efforts to help build you up, to make your life better, to edify you? You see, it's a life of sacrifice, and that's what we're called to. We are to pray constantly, give thanks, and walk in love. These are just a few of the Christian duties that are to be obeyed by all believers. Bear with me for a few more minutes here. We're almost done. However, apart from the general duties of all Christians, there are specific qualifications for some who would serve in a special way. For example, serving as a church elder or deacon means meeting certain qualifications. Specifically, church elders are appointed by God. They consist of men only and must be doctrinally, morally, and spiritually mature. Failure to meet these qualifications disqualifies one to serve as a church elder or deacon within the local church. You see, it's not even enough for me that I have a bachelor's, a master's, and a doctorate of divinity and ministry. It's not enough for me that I simply meet the academic requirements. I must also meet certain moral requirements, which means that I must live by the standard that God sets forth for me to even be able to function in that capacity, because it's much more than just academics, much more than just that. Furthermore, there are some Christians who should be excluded from Christian fellowship, and these include believers who are continually teaching false doctrines or pursuing sin. Now, I'm not talking about the occasional sin. I know you all. I know you're all sinners, and even if I don't see your sin, I know you're still a sinner, and I know you sin daily, so don't raise your hands, don't play poker, all right? Don't smile. See, you've already given yourself away, okay? But I know that about you. I'm not talking about the occasional sin. I'm talking about the ongoing sin that is not only a harm to you, but a harm to others. Because at that point, I'm probably going to intervene. Excluding certain people from fellowship includes believers who are continually teaching false doctrines or pursuing sin. So again, I'm not talking about the occasional sin, but the ongoing sin that harms the spiritual walk of others. The reason we avoid such persons is partly because of 1 Corinthians 15:33, which says what? Bad associations corrupts good morals. Be careful who you call friend, because they are either going to encourage you and lead you into the path of righteousness or away. And if you go down that road, I can tell you the rabbit hole is deep and it's dark and it's not always easy to get out. And I've been in that place. I mean, I spent years of my life doing drugs, spent years of my life in crime, dropping out of school, wound up homeless, and you know the rest of the story, that I wound up in prison for several years. The Lord spanked me thoroughly. He's given me grace since then. I have a pardon and my records are sealed, and he's cleared the way for me to move on in life in a number of levels and to advance. But when you go down that road, it's a very dark place. And quite frankly, I don't want to go there again. I've been there, done that. Thank you. Got the badge. When writing to Christians in Corinth, Paul said, quote, 1 Corinthians 5:11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Disassociation was for the purpose of maintaining personal holiness with the Lord. We always hope the sinning Christian will come to his or her senses and come back into fellowship. However, we must maintain distance until they do. In Romans 16:17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. And I've shared the story before, but I'll share it again briefly. I had a friend that I was in undergraduate school with. We were both in prison ministry together. We studied the Bible for years. He was a good man in many ways. But little by little, he began to befriend people who were very worldly, and he began to find himself out at the bars and doing this and doing that, and he kept inviting me to go with him, and I said, look, Max, I love you, buddy, but can't go there. You know, I know where that road goes. And he kept flirting with it and flirting with it, and one thing led to another, and he wound up losing his marriage. He wound up getting into drugs. Last time I saw him, he had called me at 12:30 in the morning. He had overdosed on cocaine in a motel, and I threw on my clothes and went up there to see him, and the door was propped, and when I opened the door, it was dark, and when I flicked on the light, he was sitting in the corner, Indian style, with a needle still hanging out of his arm, because he was too weak to even pull it out. He'd overdosed. I thought he was going to die. So I called 911, EMS showed up, and they got him to the hospital, and he stabilized and came back, but he couldn't shake his addiction. And he was going down that road, and within about 6 or 8 months, he wound up getting in trouble with some criminals, some burglary charges, and then he wound up doing several years in prison. It was his second go-around. But I had to, at a certain point, break the friendship, because where he was going, he was leaving the ground of Christ, and I just said, I can't go there. I know where that road leads, and as much as I love you and I want our friendship to remain intact, we are now operating on different grounds. And I can't go there. So again, it's one of those things where sometimes you hate to do it, but you need to make that choice. And we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received in us. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:6. In closing, such actions are never easy, for we love fellow believers and desire friendship with them. However, our walk with God must always take priority, for he is our greatest friend, and allegiance to him secures for us all that is strong and good and meaningful in life. And if when the erring believer turns back to the Lord and resumes their walk in the Word, then all will be as it should, and fellowship within the Christian community can then be restored.